Good morning. It's Friday. We begin with a prayer that we will sing from the Hebrew tradition. Modified somewhat, I will teach it to you, except a few of you know it already, but I will teach it as a call, as an echo as we learn the song, and hopefully that will go well. So I will sing one line. And then you sing it back. Here I am, Lord, at your feet, Lord. Here I am, Lord, at your feet, Lord. My soul looks up to thee, my soul looks up to thee. Make my thoughts, Lord, and my words, Lord. Make my thoughts, Lord, and my words, Lord, acceptable to thee. Two halves are identical, except the first one ends la so and the second one ti do from the beginning. Here I am, Lord, at your feet, Lord. My soul looks up to my thoughts, Lord, and my words, Lord, acceptable to thee. Adding some parts, and it will be kind of parallel bases. My soul looks up to thee the first time, acceptable to thee the second time, and the other parts can fit as they can. And sing. Here I am, Lord, at your feet, Lord. My soul looks up to thoughts, Lord, and my words, Lord, acceptable to thee. One more time as a prayer, let us sing. Here I am, at your feet, Lord, my soul looks up to thee. Make my thoughts, Lord, and my words, Lord, acceptable to thee. Psalm 19, verse 7 says that the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping of them there is great reward. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse thou me from secret faults. Keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then shall I be upright, and I shall be innocent from the great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my Redeemer. We consider biblical priorities for Christian ministry. There is the inward priority of edification, of sanctification, of fellowship with believers. There's the outward priority of missions. And there's the vertical priority, the worship of God. Three-pronged philosophy of ministry. All three prongs of this philosophy are important, but they are not equal. We see in Luke 4 that Jesus Christ considered it his duty to worship God. That is part of the mystery of the Trinity that I'm not prepared to explain completely, that is to say, at all this morning. But suffice it to say that worshiping God is the appropriate response of every human being who encounters God and his goodness and his greatness and his rightness, and as well when sometimes his goodness and his greatness are not obvious for whatever reason, when we encounter his mystery and even sometimes his silence. We take our cues from Jesus Christ, and so in Luke 4, the temptation, we consider Jesus' response to the devil. He could have said that, I am the Son of God, you should worship me. But instead, he reminded Satan that God has given commandment that God alone is to be worshipped. It is certainly our duty as well. And so of the three stated prongs of church ministry, the first one, the upward one, is primal. It is first rank. It is the priority from which other priorities flow. Worship is an end in itself. Sanctification, edification, these are means to an end of becoming like Christ. And we assist each other, gently, I trust, and kindly in that process of sanctification. But it is a means to an end. Mission is certainly a means to an end. I would not really want anybody to be a missionary who didn't think that that was a means to some greater end than that act itself. But worship, as John Dee mentioned, ascribing that worth-ship to God, it's just being honest. It's saying, this is how it is. And so we consider worship in integrity and worship in purpose as well. William Temple wrote that worship is the submission of all our nature to God. It is the quickening of the conscience by his holiness, the nourishment of mind with his truth, the purifying of imagination by his beauty, the opening of the heart to his love, the surrender of will to his purpose. All this is gathered up in adoration, the most selfless emotion of which our nature is capable. Temple is saying that the most selfless thing that we can do as a human being is adore. And these things, the quickening of the conscience, the nourishment of the mind, the purifying of the imagination, and the opening of the heart, surrender of the will, are gathered up in this adoration. Rabbi Zacharias wrote that the more I have thought of that definition, temple's definition, the more I am convinced that if worship is practiced with integrity, and integrity is another word for congruence. I like congruence better because it, you know, it's newer maybe, I don't know, maybe it's older. But it's practiced with integrity. What's inside and what's outside, they're lining up. There's honesty, there's transparency. When worship, and I was making some things up there, sorry, Mr. Zacharias, let's come back here to where you were saying. Okay, quote, if worship is practiced with integrity in the community of God's people, potentially worship may be the most powerful evangel for this postmodern culture of ours. This is mission via worship. It is admonition and sanctification and correction and encouragement via worship. It may be the most powerful evangel for this postmodern culture of ours. It is imperative in planning the worship services that church leaders give careful attention to every element and make sure that the worship retains both integrity and purpose. End of quote. We consider this morning worship that God wants to hear. We consider worship that God will not hear. And actually, it's kind of a trick question because the reason he doesn't hear it is because it's actually not worship, but we'll call it that. We're going to look at a heart prepared to worship, and we're going to look at a posture that I think is significant as we consider, more as a summary for the week, things that I've been talking about in chapel, things we've been discussing in the at the 4:30 sessions. Just a way of tying it together, perhaps, in an appropriate way. Have you considered, and I expect that you have, that there might be worship that God will not accept? And at first glance, the suggestion that a human telling another human what God wants is a bit presumptuous. There is, let's just say that the space between a human doing that and a human becoming arrogant is very small. Just be careful there. But stay with me. Scripture speaks pointedly in positive and negative terms about what God does and does not hear. And in the standard tradition of bad news first, let's look at the negative side for a bit. Do the scriptures speak to us regarding things that God will not hear, contexts in which he will not accept our worship? I would simply say as an aside that style is not a significant factor as we look at things in scripture. I do not say that style is not an important factor. I simply say that in looking at what God wants to hear, style is a later question, but there is a more important question that comes first. And both the Hebrew scriptures and the Christian scriptures speak pointedly to this. First of all, God will not hear a sinner who is not in the act of repenting or who is not repentant. God will hear a sinner if he is repenting. But Psalm 66, verse 18 says, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. He will stop his ears. God will not hear a disobedient person. We read this in the story of the Hebrews in their, we want a king. Give us a king. No, says Samuel, you don't want a king. God is your king. This is a theocracy, not a monarchy. We want a king. Okay, you can have a king. It's going to be the end of you. It's going to bring leanness to your soul. And God says, you shall cry out in that day because of your king, which ye shall have chosen you, and the Lord will not hear you. I think Samuel's saying it. The Lord will not hear you in that day. God will not hear a hypocrite. This is where the worship that we think we're offering really isn't worship at all. And God rejects it. Think about our perspective of Hebrew culture and the sacrificial system. We have been a bit reductionistic, I believe, about a contrast between the Hebrew covenant and the Christian covenant. In that, for them, it was all about works and offering up sacrifices and killing the right animal at the right time for the right reason. And for us, it's salvation by grace through faith. But the trajectory of Scripture from Genesis through Revelation does not support that position. The Hebrew Christians understood, and we'll see that in Psalm 51 with David, that there was a place for sacrifice, but not always as we think about it. And God, through the prophet Amos, in Amos 5, gives his response. He says, "I hate, I despise your feast days. They tick me off. I don't like them." "Well, you told us, you know, you said, here, Moses in the mountain and stuff. I hate them. Though ye offer me burnt offerings and your meat offerings, I will not accept them. Neither will I regard the peace offerings of your fat beasts." And then there's the closest thing that we can find, I believe, in Scripture to what we might call a burn. "Take thou away from me the noise of thy songs, for I will not hear them. But let judgment run down as waters and righteousness as a mighty stream." God will not hear a hypocrite. He will not hear an oppressor. You can read about that in Micah 3. God does not hear insincere worship. Worship that's not from the heart. Worship that is insincere. It is vain. It is useless. It is unacceptable to God. In Mark 7, I read this earlier in the week, that the people honor me with their lips, Jesus said, but their heart, quoting Isaiah, "But their heart is far from me. Howbeit in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men." More specifically, from 1 Peter 3, we learn that God will not hear a husband who mistreats his wife. No doubt this applies to other interpersonal relationships as well. Certainly any situation where there is an unequal balance of power, as in a teacher to student, as a parent to child, and in many situations, as a pastor to a layman, there should not be an unequal balance of power there, but there often is. And in any situation, likewise, ye husbands, 1 Peter 3, verse 7, "Dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, and why? That your prayers be not hindered." And so the bottom line, let's look at what God will hear. And this list is shorter. God hears the person whose heart is prepared before him. He hears the prayer of the repentant sinner. And I invite you to turn to Psalm 51. Many of you know this from memory or parts of it from memory, but if you have your scriptures with you, you can open to Psalm 51. The opening of it is the "Have mercy upon me, O God, and wash me and cleanse me. I acknowledge my transgressions." And I begin reading in verse 9, where David prays, "Hide thy face from my sins and blot out all mine iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit. Then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, thou God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of thy righteousness. O Lord, open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise. For thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise." That is the bottom line. And we approach the weekend of choral concerts, of festivals, of things that we do. We consider our context on Sunday at the programs, but even beyond that, in the great wide world of humanity and aliveness and the illimitably earth that E.E. Cummings writes about. In this worship comes from a broken and a contrite heart, and it will never be despised. Another way to think about this, Jesus talks about this, and I think he's quoting a prophet, but I didn't look it up. I mentioned it earlier, the broken reed will he not break, and the smoking flax will he not quench. He will gently blow on it to bring the flame back to life. He will mend that which is broken. It's his work. That's his business. If he put up a sign on his store, it would say, broken things fixed. That's what he does. And he will not despise a broken heart. He will not despise the contrite. Do good in thy good pleasure unto Zion. Build thou the walls of Jerusalem. Then shalt thou be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness. And I don't, it's another chapel talk where we talk about the sacrifice of praise and how the sacrificial system of the Old Testament and even Jewish rabbis before Christ who wrote and said, there is a time in the future that when Messiah comes, all sacrifice will cease except the sacrifice of praise. And so when we read about that in Hebrews 13, the sacrifice of praise is the one sacrifice that we have left. And it's worth thinking about, what is a sacrifice? What do we give up when we offer praise? A sacrifice is something given up, something valuable given up. It has an opportunity cost, and the thing that is gained is worth more than the thing given up. But then, for David's context, there was a sacrificial system. He says, you don't want it. You don't want sacrifice. I could give you thousands of rams and various things that he had in his barns. But you wouldn't like it. But he says, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. You will not despise. And then you will be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness. With burnt offering and whole burnt offering, then shall they offer bullocks upon thine altar. Now, I was at Bridgewater a few days ago, and they don't have an altar that would accommodate the offering up of bullocks. And so, we will be doing the offering of a different sacrifice. It will be the sacrifice of praise, but that sacrifice is appropriate only after the broken and the contrite heart. That is the context in which the sacrifice of praise smells good. And so what is a heart prepared to worship? How do we prepare to worship? Corporately, individually. There are many stories of worship in the Bible. The one of my favorites is the story of the Annunciation, the time when Gabriel came to Mary and told her what was going to happen to her. You're familiar with the story in Luke 1. Angels come. What's the first thing they always have to say? Don't be afraid. Do not be afraid. I'll circle back to this later, but our world is a fearful world. But our own cultures are fearful cultures. We are overly anxious. We tend well to Jesus' teachings in some respects. But his counsel to not be worried is a difficult one. This affects our church political systems. This affects our school systems. This affects our families and the way we interrelate with each other. The angel comes, and always the first thing, don't be afraid. Fear not. Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. Thou shalt conceive in thy womb, bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus. Mary says, this is a little difficult. And the angel says, nope, it's not. The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee. The power of the highest shall overshadow thee. That holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. He speaks more of the cousin Elizabeth, and then says, for with God, nothing shall be impossible. We'll stop there a little bit to consider Mary in this situation. A young girl, she could have been as young as 15. We really don't know. She may have been older than that. It's speculation based on traditions, our understanding of traditions at the time. We really don't know if Mary had a choice here, although I believe confidently that she did. This was a proposition that she could have rejected. There are significant issues that arise if that's not true. I believe she had a choice. Though Gabriel speaks very confidently, using the words will or shall at least 11 times, but I believe that God uses willing people. People who agree, who are yes people, who say, yes, Lord, yes. Those are the people that God will use. Now, he used the talking donkey when the people wouldn't say yes, and there are ways to get yeses. But so much led up to this moment. Consider what Mary may have been doing. Was she cleaning the house? Was she writing a letter? Was she resting? Was she thinking about her upcoming wedding? We don't know, but whatever she was doing, and the lights come on, it's an angel, and you're going to be pregnant and give birth to a boy, and his name is Jesus, and he's going to sit on David's throne. And this is an incredulous story. Just the King David part would make you think that you were dreaming, but then the Holy Ghost is the Father and the Son of God, and Mary had a choice. Again, the angel says, not again, but I'm reading it again. For with God, nothing shall be impossible. And Mary said, I am your slave. Let it be to me as you have said. And her acceptance of her mission is one of the most beautiful and striking verses in the Bible. And she follows that with a praise and worship session. Let's call it a worship and praise session, so it doesn't have some connotations. She follows with worship and praise in an incredible song of praise now known as the Magnificat from its first word in Latin. My soul magnifies the Lord. My soul celebrates the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God. And she sings. Did she sing? I think she sings. It doesn't say she sang, does it? No, it says she said, just like the angels. Do angels sing? No, angels don't sing. They say things. Well, I think they sing. But anyway, we don't know that they sing for sure. Mary said. And the prayer that she said, and this is getting into the preparation aspect of things. She was not caught off guard. As unbelievably unusual as this fear not situation was, she had a response. One of the reasons I think she had a response is that she was prepared. She knew her God. She knew her culture. She knew her history. Because her prayer was actually a quotation, a paraphrase of a similar prayer from another time and another place. And which prayer was that? Some of you know. Close, back up a few thousand years. Pardon? Hannah, the prayer of Hannah. And the prayer of Hannah is basically this, that God's kingdom is an upside down kingdom. It takes the poor and it makes them rich. It takes the rich and it makes them poor. It feeds the hungry and it takes the seats of contemporary power and turns them over. This was the longing of the Hebrews for hundreds of years. This was only set in place. And it wasn't even set in place. It was continued by the prophet Samuel. Hannah's prayer in receiving a son is that her son is a link in this process. Mary's prayer of the same thing, that he regards the low estate, that the mighty has done great things, that he puts down the mighty from their seats, he exalts those of low degree, he helps his servant Israel. This is about Jesus now turning things upside down. And that's what Jesus taught. If you will be great, you must be a servant. It is the servants who make the difference. It is the earthworms who aerate the soil. We are participants in the ministry of reconciliation. What Mary prays about here, about the the filling the hungry with good things. That's our ministry, both physically and spiritually. We can interact with that inasmuch as ye have done it to the least of these. Mary was prepared. God's plan of redemption was intact, and his people were not forsaken. Worship is a lifestyle as well as an activity. Certainly it is something that we do, but it is not bound to specific location. It is not bound to specific time. As Harold M. Best wrote in Christian Responsibility in Music, worship does not stop and start. One does not go to church to worship, but as a continuing worship, perhaps as a heightened worship. There is significance in the collective assembly. There are things that we can do together because we're not on our job, because we're not in the normal flow of life, which is a challenge sometimes for the musician, because as soon as you get to church, then you take out a songbook and, oh, wow, look at that. And, okay, so there's some challenges. I mean, you know, those of you that are, if a plumber would come to church and all the pipes were exposed and you know, just would look at those and think about those as an act of worship. So it's a bit of a challenge as a musician, but I will still say that one goes to church as a continuing worship, and that the corporate collective assembly of believers gives us, it pares down certain cares. But bring your cares to church, by all means, if they need to be dealt with. But what I'm talking about is just the distractions of life. And so there is a heightened aspect of worship. There can be a heightened aspect of worship collectively, but it is a continuing worship. It is not one that begins when you walk in and ends when you walk out. Avid readers of the Babylon Bee will remember perhaps the article where the Holy Spirit had to wait in the foyer until a certain song was sung, inviting him to come in. Similar to that, another favorite one was the one where the Holy Spirit fails to move in congregation after the fog machine broke down. Couldn't find his cue. So I have spoken this week much about doing things, and I believe it is possible, based on some of the content that I have shared — this is not an apology, this is just me being congruent — it is possible that there may be things that I have said that actually inspire anxiety more than quell it. That is not my intention. However, we are people who are motivated by action. We like to be able to do something. We like to be able to fix things. We like to be able to make a difference, to see something. And that's appropriate, because surely as we see something out of right, it is appropriate to want to put it to right if it is in our power to do it. But remember who is running the time clock here. Remember who has control over the affairs of mice and men. Rest in the Lord. Wait patiently for him. We read in Isaiah 31, "For thus saith the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning," or some translations have repentance, "in returning and rest shall ye be saved. In quietness and in confidence shall be your strength." And it would be delightful if a prophet would come to us and say this morning, "In repentance, in returning and rest, you will be saved, and in quietness and confidence, you will be strong, and I'm so glad that you're on board with this." That was not Isaiah's situation. "In quietness and confidence shall be your strength," the prophet said, "and ye would not," or the prophet recorded from "Thus saith the Lord." "But ye said," well, there could be a big excuse here, "but ye said, no, for we will flee upon horses." We prefer action to resting. "Therefore shall ye flee. We will ride upon the swift." We prefer that over quietness. "Therefore shall they that pursue you be swift. 1,000 shall flee at the rebuke of one." I'm not going to read it. It's a pretty bad situation. But verse 18, "And therefore," okay, because I'm calling you to rest, I'm calling you to be quiet, that is where you will find your restoration, salvation. Salvation is about salvaging, about putting back to right. You will find that in returning and in resting and in quietness and confidence. And you said, "No, I don't want that. I want to get off on my horse." Then, therefore, verse 18, what do you think? "Therefore will the Lord strike you dead. Therefore will the Lord rise up against you. No, therefore will the Lord, do you know what he says? Wait. He says, I've got time. Run around on your horses. Do what you need to do. Therefore will the Lord wait. Why? That he may be gracious unto you. And therefore will he be exalted, that he may have mercy upon you. For the Lord is a God of judgment. Blessed are all they that wait for him. And so my final call for you this week is that God's got this. You think about your home community. You think about things that you would like to have different. And that's appropriate. But it's in God's time. And it will be done in his way, in his purposes, for his purposes. We consider in closing this week Jesus' words. Again, the disciple servant artist. We want to heed the counsels of Jesus. And what does Jesus have to say about worry, about anxiety, about fear? He says, consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap, which neither have storehouse nor barn, and God feedeth them. How much more are ye better than the fowls? And which of you with taking thought can add to his stature one cubit? If ye then be not able to do that thing which is least, you can't even grow. Why take ye thought for the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They toil not, they spin not. And yet I say unto you that Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. If God so clothe the grass which is today in the field and tomorrow is cast into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O ye of little faith? And seek not what ye shall eat or what ye shall drink, neither be ye of doubtful mind. For all these things do the nations of the world seek after, and your Father knoweth that ye have need of these things. But rather seek ye the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you. And I'm reading from Luke rather than Matthew, because there's recorded some words of Jesus that are for me today. Fear not, little flock. Just a bunch of little sheep here we are. Bah. Some of us are on our backs, our legs are sticking up, we can't get turned over. Kind of dirty and need a good shearing. Don't be afraid, little flock. It is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. God's got this. Doing is important, but don't forget who you are. A chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar, a special people to show forth the praises of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. I believe it's in Ephesians 5, I'm not certain, where you were once darkness, but now are ye the light, or in the light, walk as children of light. You are light bearers. God's got this. Considering what we do and our anxiety that comes with it, I wish to read a poem called Camas Lilies by Lynn Unger. Camas lilies are beautiful bluish purple and just delightful, so I don't have a picture of them, but imagine, just trust me for now. Camas lilies. Consider the lilies of the field, the blue banks of camas opening into acres of sky along the road. Would the longing to lie down and be washed by that beauty abate if you knew their usefulness? How the natives ground their bulbs into flower, how the settlers' hogs uprooted them, grunting in gleeful oblivion as the flowers fell. And you, what of your rushed and useful life? Imagine setting it all down, papers, plans, appointments, everything, leaving only a note, gone to the fields to be lovely. Be back when I'm through with blooming. Even now, unneeded and uneaten, the camas lilies gaze out above the grass from their tender blue eyes. Even in sleep, your life will shine. Make no mistake, of course your work will always matter. Yet Solomon, in all his glory, was not arrayed like one of these. Close with the prayer this morning from the United Church of Christ. Let us pray. We are fearful folk, and we dwell in the midst of a fearful people, fearful of our world falling apart, fearful of too many dangers, toils, and snares, fearful of being found out, of being left out, of being abandoned, of our own shadow. And then we hear, astonishingly, in the midst of our fearfulness, your mighty, "Do not fear. Do not fear, I am with you in wealth and poverty, with you in success and failure, with you for better or for worse." We hear, we trust, we receive your comfort and are made new. Because of your new utterance of life to us, we will not fear, though the earth should shake, though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea. We ask now for energy and freedom rooted in your fearlessness, that we may live toward and from and for your newness that bubbles up, even in the midst of us, all around us, to the uttermost parts of the earth. We pray in the name of your fearless gift of newness, who makes all things new, even Jesus. Amen.